1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 8. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things until now. There's been one theme that's been running throughout the vein of this epistle. It's this: humility. In fact, the thrust of most of his arguments since chapter 1 have been to showcase humility over pride. 126, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. 131, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. First five verses of chapter 2, Paul just abases himself. 2:14, a natural man cannot understand the things of God. 3:7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. 3:18, if anyone thinks he is wise, let him become a fool. And I didn't put this one in there, but the first verse of chapter 4 says, let a man consider us in this way as servants of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6, so that none of you will become arrogant. 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? It's interesting, the Greek word for arrogant there in verse 6 from last week, it's used seven times in the New Testament. Six of them are in 1 Corinthians alone. How important do you think it is to Paul, and ultimately God, for believers to be humble? Humility is arguably the hardest and yet most beneficial thing that anyone can learn. Humility calls us to a life of sacrifice, to deny ourselves. But it goes even further than that, because we can be self-effacing, can't we? We can even do outward works that may be done at great expense to ourselves, expense to our time and effort and money, energy, and yet still be so far from humility that we can't even see it. Humility goes farther than our deeds and words. It describes a heart condition. And what does Paul say here in a few chapters? I give away all my possessions to feed the poor and give my body to be burned and yet have not love. It profits me nothing. Listen, humility without love is false. And true biblical love without humility is impossible. Why? Because humility is a recognition of your true nature, and in esteeming others is better than yourself. Without that, anything else you do outwardly is just for show and recognition. Paul's been driving home this point in an effort to show the Corinthians who and what they really are. They're sinners in need of a Savior. They're pond scum. They're weak fools. And yet they act as if they never received anything, even though, as we saw last week, everything good that they have and everything that they are has been a gift from heaven. And now we come to our text for this week. It says in verse 8, you are filled. You have already become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. He's using irony here. And I know that because of the context. So far, he's been admonishing them about their arrogance and about their boasting in their understanding. They've even placed themselves in the position to judge Paul, the apostle. And as absurd as that sounds, that's exactly what they're doing. In their own estimation, they're already full. I mean, what more can you possibly have to offer, Paul? I mean, we're so filled with understanding, I think we've arrived. And as a matter of fact, I think we might have a thing or two to say to you. Because we've got some issues with you. So when Paul says, you're already filled, he doesn't mean full of knowledge and good works. No, he means filled with bread, full of themselves. When he says, you're already rich, he doesn't mean rich in the treasures of heaven and the love of Christ. No, rich in material things, wisdom of the world. When he says, you've become kings without us, in essence, he's saying, you've got your cake and you're eating it too. They've realized they have nothing to fear of damnation. I mean, they believed on Christ. And so they've reasoned to themselves that they might as well live it up. I mean, they may not be committing immorality, but they're going to kick back. They're going to enjoy the good life and waste the time that God has given them here on earth. Not only that, but they're going to argue the fine points of theology instead of practicing what they know. They're going to divide because some people know better than other people. And I mean, as we continue in this book, it's just so obvious to me how the Corinthian church just perfectly parallels the American church. It's obvious. I mean, there's so many good things about America. You won't ever hear me say that I don't thank God for our country. Okay, I do. I mean, in part, at least, thanks to the people in the U.S., both missionaries and donors, the gospel's gone out to nearly every corner of the earth. That's fantastic. Okay, but as Americans, we also tend to think that we're the entitled, the enriched, the enlightened group of people that'll inherit the earth. I mean, we may not say that, but that's kind of in the back of our minds. I've even heard a few religious nuts trying to explain how America is the new Israel. You know, listen, we're not kings. We're nobodies. We're just people. Paul says there in verse 8, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. He's bursting the bubble. No matter how highly you think of yourselves, you're not kings. You're not rich where it counts. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You're just undeserving lowlifes who were plucked from the fire. That's not to say that God doesn't love them. Oh, it means exactly that He loves them unconditionally. But everything that happens to us in this life is meant to point us to God. Whether we've received material blessings and good health, or whether we're poor and we're on our deathbeds, or anything in between, we must know and understand and believe with our heart and our minds that we did nothing to deserve the grace that God's given us, not the grace in this life and not the glory in the next. I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. If they were really kings, it would mean that Christ had returned. And then Paul and they would be reigning together with Christ. At first glance, you know, it may seem like Paul's complaining here. You know, like he's discontented or something. No, he's not. But he freely admits there in Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. For that is very much better. I mean, let's just be honest. This life is hard. And we have an eternal hope. We have the eternal promises of God, and they are yes and amen. He says it would just be wonderful if we were there. Why? Verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Paul's suffering. Paul is suffering persecution in the fullest sense of the word. If you think back to your early Roman history, and if you don't know any Roman history, then watch Gladiator, and they'll give you a pretty good idea. Anyway, they had what they called the games. And we're not talking about the Olympic Games here. Rome was corrupt, and politicians would allow these games to distract or to unite the people or to fulfill their bloodlust. And they had gladiators fighting, or they'd have different exhibitions, reenactments. They usually ended with the players being killed or maimed. Sometimes, though, to end the games, they would execute people horribly, or they would feed them to wild animals just so the crowd would get a finale of blood and death. Paul's saying here that God has put the apostles on display last as some kind of theater exhibition and as men with a death sentence. In other words, it's almost like they've been thrown to the lions with the world looking on with satisfaction and Satan looking on with pleasure. I would say that perhaps, you know, even maybe a similar event like what we saw last week in Job may have even happened to Paul. Satan may have come before God and God may have said, "Have you considered my servant Paul? For there's none like him in all the earth. Behold, he's in your hands." The Corinthians are so arrogant in themselves. They think they know so much. They think that their lives are just ever-flowing fountains of goodness. And yet, Satan is not really worried about them. In fact, Paul was giving a testimony against them in verse 8. "You're filled, you're rich, you're living like kings." Now, here's the contrast. And again, hear the sarcasm from Paul. Verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." Satan's got the Corinthians right where he wants them, living in mediocrity. They'll never be a threat. They'll never stand out. They'll never know what it is to place all of their dependence and trust on God just to get them into tomorrow. They'll never see great things from God because they can't be bothered to get off the couch. I mean, isn't it enough that we go to church on Sunday for like an hour and a half? I mean, what does God expect from us, really? At the same time that they're boasting about their spirituality, Paul's the one that's doing all the heavy lifting. And yet, some of these Corinthians even despise Paul. They think they know better than he does. I mean, what? And it's all because he's not living at their level, their carnal level. You know, I can go into Lowe's and I can be wearing my cami trousers and my paint-splattered window-washing t-shirt from when I used to wash windows and, you know, ball cap. Going to Lowe's and be treated totally differently than if I go in there in khakis and a polo. It's like we think if somebody's on our level or above, you know, then we can listen to them. They might have something worthwhile to say. But if they're not on our level, then they're not only a waste of our time, they might be untrustworthy too. Same thing with us sometimes. It's the same thing with Paul and the Corinthians. In fact, he says in verse 11 about the apostles, "We're poorly clothed and homeless." Paul didn't mind being thought of as a fool for Christ because God has made the wisdom of the world as foolishness. He's glorified the foolishness of the cross. Paul didn't mind being weak because he said in 2 Corinthians 12, "For when I am weak, then I am strong in Christ." Paul didn't mind being without honor from the world, because the honor that he truly desires comes from the hand of God alone. And so anything else, be it power or money or status or any other worldly thing, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul esteemed the surpassing excellency of Christ as worthy of him being lowered to the status of a slave. How do you esteem the glory of Christ? What's he worth to you? Here's some examples how Christ was esteemed by Paul. Look at verse 11. "To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our hands, When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Now, Paul's not saying we need to try to do this, okay? He's not raising this up as the standard of Christian living. He's not saying that if you're not hungry all the time, you're not wearing rags, then you're not going to be saved. This just happened to be the outflowing of Paul's ministry. He's not saying we should strive to be the scum of the world or the offscourings of all things. We shouldn't get rid of our homes. But before you breathe a sigh of relief there, he's saying that we're so full and happy that we've totally forgotten what's important. It's not our homes. It's not our clothes. Listen, it's not even an important thing that the world respect us. It makes me think of creation and evolution debate. It's useless to try to convince a lost person that the biblical account of creation is how the world came into existence. It's about as useless as trying to convince a blind man to see. It's not important that the world think of us as intellectual equals. It's not important where we worship or what building we worship in. I mean, it makes me want to weep when I see pictures of people in the third world worshiping in a flooded dirt floor building. It makes me weep. Not because I feel sorry for them, because I feel sorry for us. I mean, it's a hard thing to get Americans into a magnificent building, even sit on a plush padded pew, much less to say, who cares about the building? I just want to worship God with all the saints. Because what's important is the glory of God. And you don't understand how important that is. I don't understand how important that is. It's worth everything. It's worth our jobs. It's worth our lives. It's worth the universe. I mean, try to wrap your mind around that. If we totally lose everything for the sake of Christ, then what do you think will be waiting for us in heaven? Listen, what is the chief end of man? It's okay, you can say it. And enjoy him forever. What that implies is that everything but man only gets half of that answer. To glorify him. Well, everything will glorify him. The enjoy him forever part is only for us. And what an amazing thing that is. To enjoy him forever. So why would it matter as much in this life what we give up or what we lose for the sake of Christ, if we're guaranteed to spend all eternity in blissful enjoyment of our God and Savior Jesus Christ? Now in verse 12, let's look at some things that teach us what true humility is. In verse 12, Paul begins with, "We toil working with our hands." Paul didn't mean that it was uncommon for people to work. Okay, he didn't even mean that the Corinthians were lazy or they're not workers or whatever. He meant that although he could receive and had the right to funds from the churches, he denied himself that right. So either that the churches wouldn't be burdened, or maybe he could be an example to the churches as a good worker, or maybe just so he could have something to minister to the needs of others out of his own pocket. He wasn't on the suck, okay? And nobody could accuse him of being an apostle because it paid well. Paul would never have been mistaken for Benny Hinn. And so he's humbled himself in his income. There's a guy I met a few years ago who owns a plant for, they produce these probiotics or something for agriculture. I don't know everything about it, okay? I'm terrible at biology. But they manufacture organisms, he was telling me, that can, like for example, break down oil in the ocean, like in an oil spill or something. They can break that down to some kind of inert matter. And they make this stuff that can keep your garden or your grass healthy. And he's been solicited by golf courses and all these big companies and everything to make things for them and expand his facility so he could be making a lot of money. And I asked him, well, are you going to do that? And he said, no. I said, well, why? He said, because I think we're the right size and we've got enough money. This guy probably gives away most of what he makes to gospel initiatives. He personally gave me and my family $1,000 when we were in missionary training. But I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that before. I mean, I don't need any more money. I mean, who says that? Even if it is true. I like what Piper said one time. Some of you are making $40,000 a year. One day you'll make $80,000. Maybe the answer is to settle in at $40,000 and give $40,000 away. Why keep increasing, building bigger barns when God could be glorified with your money? Giving away money humbles us. It forces us to trust God's provision. Secondly, he says, when we're reviled, we bless. Now, how hard's that one? I mean, somebody gets in your face or your Facebook, insults you, makes you feel stupid in front of everybody. What do? You bless them? You curse them? This is almost something you've got to practice to get good at. I mean, our natures are such, we just want to lash out at people if they're condescending or obnoxious. A dear pastor friend of mine told me about a rich lesson that God taught him about humility. He used to wash windows to pay the bills when the church couldn't afford to support him with a salary. And many times he'd be washing one of those glass doors in front of a store, and a customer would walk up. And so he would open the door and he would greet them and, you know, smile at them. And many times the people would just ignore him, because they look at you like, well, you're the help, right? So why should I have to thank you? Why should I have to use my energy or my time to show any gratitude to you? But it would make him so angry, right? And he would just think to himself, I mean, don't you know I'm a pastor? And his conscience struck him. And he began to be grateful to God, not only for providing him with an income, but for also teaching him the true virtue of humility, and also allowing him to interact with those who didn't know the Lord. You see, Paul knew that as an apostle, he was seen as an ambassador for Christ. People were watching his every move. So instead of reviling in return, he would stop and he would bless them. Not just because he was concerned with how people viewed him, but because he wanted to put the love of Christ on display before the world. Because Isaiah says, though Christ was afflicted and oppressed, yet he did not open his mouth. Let's set ourselves aside. If the one and only Son of God, creator of this universe, can keep his mouth shut while these tiny, pitiful creatures that he created spit on him, I mean, all he had to do was say the word, they would have been gone. He would have been back on his throne. If he can do that, then surely we can hold our tongues when we're reviled by equals. Us, as pitiful servants. At the end of verse 12, he says, when we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. What Paul's been implying here throughout these verses is the Corinthians know nothing of these things. They don't toil in ministry. They're not reviled. They're not persecuted. They're not slandered. Much less do they return good for evil in each of these things. As I said before, I don't think Paul is telling everybody to seek out these things in life. Okay, I think they'll just happen to us if our lives are spent for God. Are we seeing this in our lives? Are we? If not, then maybe we need to reevaluate our priorities. I think we're full. I think we're living it up in this American paradise. I think we're full of bread. We're full of theology. We're rich. We're living like kings. We hate adversity. We hate being offensive. We're scared of what people think. And we know nothing of humility. We're a sorry lot. And I'm not a hypocrite up here, okay? I'm talking about myself. Does the Bible say not to enjoy things on earth? To live a life of total asceticism? No, enjoy things to the glory of God. But God didn't save us so that we could get maximum pleasure out of this life. We're not just aimless. We have a mission. And the mission is that people of this planet would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The problem is most of them will glorify him, but it won't be enjoyable. And the only thing that can help them is a man who knows nothing but Christ and him crucified, and who's willing to lose everything for the glory of Christ. You may have noticed that usually when the Bible talks about persecution, it's talking about enduring it. Or it's talking about the blessing that comes from it. It never talks about avoiding it or getting out of it once you're in it. It never talks about trying to die to end your suffering. I mean, it says endure. Persecution humbles us. It conforms us to Christ's image. It glorifies him as being all worthy of everything we are and do. Just like I heard a preacher say recently, Christians don't seek martyrdom. And he used an example of these young people who, with this foolish zeal, say, oh, I'm going to a Muslim country. I'm going to go into North Korea, and I'm going to tell them about Jesus, and I'm going to die. I mean, they're going to kill me, but that's great. And they're just so cavalier. They're so just flippant about the whole thing. But God calls us to endure. I mean, it's easy to think, yeah, I guess I'll just check out and go enjoy paradise forever. I mean, that's what suicidal people do. They want to take the easy road to end it all. But Christians are not suicidal people, are we? We read a minute ago that Paul said it was far better to depart and be with Christ. And that's true. That's totally true. But listen to what he says in the very next verse. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul knew that endurance in this life was more beneficial for the kingdom of God than his death. Now, don't fear death, okay? Don't let the prospect of death keep you from performing the will of God. And if you die for the sake of Christ, oh, it'll be glorious. But endurance is the call. A humbling of yourself, a denial of your comfort, and a heart attitude that proclaims, may the Lamb who was slain receive the full reward of his sufferings. Humility, piety, meekness, lowliness, servanthood, these are the virtues of the Christian. These are the virtues that are spoken of all over the Bible as something to attain to. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. How many times in the Old Testament was God's judgment being poured out on someone or some nation? And they would humble themselves before the Lord. They would repent, and God would turn away his wrath. You see it all the time. It's a proper understanding, humility is. It's a proper understanding of who we were, who we are, and who God is. That's the secret. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. There it is. Now, it doesn't say, humble yourselves now because you'll be stepped on for all eternity, so you better get some practice in. It says, no, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Paul wasn't going to remain the scum of the world and the offscourings of all things forever. He knew he would be vindicated by an all-knowing and all-loving God. He knew the goodness and power of God. Did the Father leave Jesus in that grave? No. He raised him in power and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and power and authority and dominion. And we will reign with him. Because it's better. It's far better. It's more than you could ever imagine in your wildest dreams. But I don't want to get there and be ashamed. I don't want to go before the Lord and say, I'm sorry, Lord Jesus. I stored up all my treasures on earth. I'm sorry, Lord. I wanted to live my life for me and for my desires. I'm sorry, Lord. I just couldn't be bothered with your kingdom or its demands. Those things won't save you. But you can take assurance in your salvation when zeal for God's kingdom consumes you. So be bold, be fools for Christ, be weak so that God will uphold you by His strength, and humble yourselves so that at the proper time, God will exalt you. Let's pray together. Father, You were so wonderful. You were so magnificent. You were so worthy of all honor and glory. You're worthy of everything that I have, everything that I am. You're worth my life. You're worth this earth. You're worth the universe. You're worth everything and more. Lord, help us. Give us that vision. Give us that passion for Your glory. Let it fill us to the brim. Let it overflow our cup, Lord. I beg of you that if somebody is in this room and they're hearing this and they realize, I don't care about the glory of God, then let them know that they will glorify You. They will, ultimately. But it will not be enjoyable for them. So, Lord, I pray that Your mercy would save them. Thank You for the blood of Christ. Lord, I thank You for giving us this time together to fellowship and to worship You. Lord, let this message spoken by this fool not fall on deaf ears, Lord, especially not my ears. Lord, please convict us. Give us a passion for You. I ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.